I want you to look again this morning, verse 14 of this text. You'll notice in one wonderful sentence, the prophet Jeremiah, of course, speaking, "Thus saith the Lord," puts his finger directly on the issue of man's struggle for joy and purpose in life. He says, "And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord." Now, the specific sentence I want you to notice and consider carefully this morning is in the last line of this text where it says, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness." And of course, the word "satisfied" is one we preached on many times before. It is a word that is far weightier, however, and I must say far more powerful than what may seem at first glance. And we've all had the joy, I think most of us here, of watching a newborn, a little infant, grow and change from day to day. And when that little bundle of joy has a nap and a feeding and so forth, and lie them down and they're sound asleep, they're just totally satisfied. There is a peace and there is a quiet and there is a contentment that's precious. A little baby who's satisfied with life. So if you don't think that this word is heavy enough or weighty enough somehow, then just notice what happens when and if you withhold the feeding and the sleep, and the little sweetie is dissatisfied. Because what was once peace, right, and security and contentment is now, Revelation chapter 11, thunderings and lightnings and noise and a great earthquake. You know, the word in the Old Testament here, often translated satisfied, is the same word for, quote, enough. And what's powerful and what is significant and taught throughout the New Testament is that the goodness of God mentioned here in verse 14, well, for God's people, it is enough. Which obviously is another word far weightier than it may appear at first glance. Enough. If you're on a dark, lonely highway and it's very late at night, 2 or 3 in the morning, and you only have a little bit of gas left in your tank, you know the difference between worry and peace, between fear and even fun. It's not necessarily some emphatic superlative, "I have tons of gas in the tank. I have an abundance of gas." You know, your heart can actually go from panic to peace if you just realize that you have enough. If you have enough to get you to the gas station or enough to get you home. And what God promises in His Word, and what is true throughout the teaching of the New Testament, is that His goodness satisfies. His goodness is enough. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we will understand the glory of this promise that you gave to Jeremiah the prophet, and also the glory of how it's fulfilled now in the New Testament era, this glorious time of grace, where your grace is enough. It is sufficient. Speak to our hearts, please, to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look again at our text this morning, I want to take just a moment and for all of us to consider how powerful and effectual it is for the human heart, the human condition, the human soul, to be, as the text says, satisfied. How amazing it is for a child, any person who's a human, to feel like they have enough. Because the truth is, it's not just in this world, in the world of a little tiny baby, that you see this vast difference between satisfaction and dissatisfaction. You show me a person who's fundamentally satisfied in the goodness of God, and I will show you someone who is virtually immune, almost inoculated from almost all the fiery darts of the devil. It's hard to get through to that person for the evil one. On the other hand, show me someone else who is fundamentally dissatisfied, just not happy, don't have enough. As they go through his or her life, I will show you a man or a woman who becomes cynical and jaded, even embittered in his own life, and is easy pickings for the devil and the lion. I can name one of those such men right now and quote his own words. His name is Solomon. Let me read to you just a little paragraph of what he wrote from the book, in a book of Ecclesiastes. He says, "Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, and for this is a man envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. What a downer. You know, the word vanity in Ecclesiastes means meaningless. And if you were to go through the entire book of Ecclesiastes, you will find in chapter 1 and verse 12 that Solomon thinks that wisdom is meaningless under the sun. He says in chapter 2 and verse 11 that pleasure is meaningless. In chapter 2 and verse 17, hard work, he says, is vanity. It's meaningless. Chapter 5, wealth is meaningless. Youth is meaningless. And so it goes. And then finally, he ends that book, as you know, and says over and again, all is vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Pass me the Prozac and the Zoloft or whatever. And as a picture of what life is like, quote, under the sun, this man, Solomon, is a reminder that there is a difference between cynicism and being a cynic. Cynicism is an opinion, and sometimes it's a right opinion. In fact, the New Testament may call it discernment. And God himself is the one who says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Cynicism is one thing, but being a cynic, that's not an opinion, that is a condition. And beloved, it's a condition that's the result of being dissatisfied with your life, and in particular, the dissatisfaction with the goodness of God that comes upon you every single day. No matter what the blessing, a cynic says, it's not enough. It's never enough. So that, yes, the word satisfied is a very powerful, weighty word in the Bible. And of course, the good news is this: nobody in this room who is a child of God has to be dissatisfied and therefore jaded or cynical ever about this life. Why? Because, beloved, being satisfied or dissatisfied, because of God's power and God's grace in the heart of a believer, that now is a choice on your part. Or at least a series of choices. It is a choice that is illustrated by some obvious truths in the Word of God. Verse 14 again, he says, I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. You see the two words, my people? In other words, the first thing I want us to consider is that, number one, the world never has enough. He says, my people. Put it another way, God's goodness does not satisfy the world. And can I just add parenthetically, beloved, as a Bible-believing church, that it is not our calling, that it's not even possible for the New Testament church, or for us, as believers, to fix that problem. We're not supposed to make the church or Scripture or the gospel enough by throwing in some rock music or money or pleasure or smoke and mirrors. For an unsaved soul, enough is not enough. You say, really, Pastor? Well, you know what may be implicit in this text is, as we've noted already, absolutely explicit in many other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:14 was the first verse I memorized as a 12-year-old, following my salvation and getting some of the Romans Road. It says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. It's impossible. Matthew 16:23, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And you know that even the cross of our Lord Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:18, says, is to them that perish foolishness. It's a stumble. How can the cross and the gift and Calvary be foolishness to anybody, but we could go on with scriptures that testify the world does not, beloved, does not have the capacity. I didn't have the capacity before Christ to be satisfied with the goodness of God. See, Pastor, that's not true. I know some lost people who enjoy the goodness of God, a good night's rest and a beautiful sunset. They love it. They enjoy it. The bowl of summer fruit, a child's smile, a beloved pet. Surely you know that the world enjoys the goodness of God. And yes, absolutely, I do know that. But that's enjoyment. That's pleasure or fun or a feeling, which, by the way, is not the thing that prevents or cures cynicism. A lot of cynics spend a lot of time enjoying the pleasures of this world. Anthony Bourdain, one of the most recent, who spent his entire life enjoying everything that life has to offer and expressing that enjoyment until he took his own life. It is not a question of enjoying God's goodness. It's a matter of whether or not you're satisfied with it. Is it in your heart and your soul? Is it enough? Solomon enjoyed a lot of things, practically everything there was to enjoy throughout the entire course of his life. He saw it all. He had it all. You know what his testimony was in Ecclesiastes 1:8? He said, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing." He said in Proverbs 27:20, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." You see amazing things, it's not enough. You've got to see some more amazing things. The flesh can enjoy a lot of things. All of God's goodness is there for man to enjoy and to take pleasure in, and it's there, but the flesh in itself is never satisfied with it. When I was in high school, we had to read John Steinbeck. Of Mice and Men, The Grapes of Wrath, The Pearl. Nobel Prize winner for literature. And after reading some of his stuff, we had to pick out a quote of his, and any quote, and give a presentation of it to the class, and I chose a quote. I use the quote, "There is a capacity for appetite that the whole heaven and earth of cake cannot satisfy." And explain that without Christ, that is the testimony of a cynic. And you know, beloved, we all know this to be true innately and experientially. There's an appetite for food. Satisfying that appetite with a 24-ounce porterhouse steak off the grill gives a measure of happiness. There's no doubt. I can testify. Some ladies have an appetite for a new item of clothing or an accessory. Who can deny that arms full of bags going out of the Gardens Mall gives them a moment? Or a day, hopefully a month of joy. But is it enough? How much satisfaction and therefore joy does the human soul draw from armfuls of shopping bags? Is it amazing? Is it miraculous? Is it abiding? Is it sustaining? Or is it possible that whatever satisfaction is drawn from a ton of stuff garnered at the Gardens Mall, or boys with their toys, is mitigated. And it's mitigated precisely because there's still an awful lot of stuff still at the Gardens Mall you didn't carry out. Not enough arms or credit cards. How about the satisfaction and the joy for that person who wins the World Series after a lifetime of trying to achieve that one singular effect? Or the Super Bowl. I know of a guy who sold his Super Bowl ring just so he could buy some drugs. Maybe two rings would have worked. Maybe three Super Bowl rings. I remember when I was in high school, I went through a phase when I was 100% convinced if I should just get a motorcycle. Some of you heard me tell this before, but I mean, please, I had to ride this long bus ride to school from Indiantown to Martin County High, and as a senior, it's humiliating. I'm the only senior in the bus. They're all freshmen. And I would ride, and I'd look out the window, and this long ride, and it took forever. You had to get up early, and you'd stop 50 million times. And I'd look out the window, and there'd be my friends. My brother had a motorcycle going by me, waving. And no kidding, I prayed about it. I prayed, "Lord, just give me a Honda X175 and Aquarius Blue. and I'll be satisfied the rest of my life. It'd be enough. And the thing is, I had the money. My mom wouldn't let me get it. Mom, you're listening right now on the internet. I know there's a hole in my heart. And I prayed, and I prayed for her. I'm almost like that. Remember the little boy who was staying with his grandma one summer? He desperately wanted a new bike, and his grandma always watched religious shows, the Catholic Channel and stuff. And so she said to Timmy, if you really want the new bike, all you have to do is pray for it. And so, you know, sure enough, he'd seen her shows. And so he repeated what he saw in her, and he said, Lord, the giver of life and all that in them is, if it is your will and according to your good pleasure, please give to your child that I may receive the blue bike that I would like at 6:30 tomorrow morning. And that morning, jumped out of bed, went to the door, 6:30, no bike. Next night, he thought of another one of his shows his grandma watched, and he prayed again, Lord, I hereby claim by faith the word of affirmation. This bike is mine in the name of the Lord at 6:30. Morning came, jumped out of bed, threw open the door, no bike. That night, dying for his bike and frustrated, he noticed that his grandma had a statue of Mary right next to her prayer beads. And so when grandma went to bed, he snuck out and he grabbed the statue and he stuck it in a brown bag and he hid it in his basement. And then he went and he prayed and he said, Lord, if you ever want to see your mother again, Now, I wasn't that desperate for a motorcycle, but I can tell you something. Is there anybody here who believes that had I gotten that Honda, I would have been satisfied for the rest of my life, for a few years? How about maybe, honestly, as I look back, I'm a lot wiser than I was when I was 16. How about maybe a few weeks? And that's all. When it comes to things, beloved, there's never enough. So why are we as a church telling the world that Jesus will give them things? They already have things. They already have stuff. That's not what he provides. They don't have the capacity to be satisfied with that stuff. They're really just amusements. You know, why do people go to the amusement park? The fair comes into town, and they'll go 6 days in a row, spend $100 each day for cheap thrills. The word amuse comes from two words, ah, meaning no, muse means to think. No thinking. Some of the guys running those rides, no thinking, if you look at them real carefully. The word carnival comes from two words. Carne means flesh. Veil means farewell, because originally it was the Tuesday before Lent when you raised the flesh. And you know what? Carnivals and fair, there's pleasure there, no doubt about it, but it's never enough. The food even that they sell at these fairs, they deep fry everything, as I'm told. Red velvet cake, deep fried Twinkies, deep fried bologna, deep fried Pop-Tarts. They deep fry breakfast cereal, Fruit Loops, deep fry it and serve it. They deep fry everything. And you know what? I bet it tastes good. But I bet it's not enough. I bet an hour later it's not enough. The goodness of God, the true goodness of our Father surrounds everybody, but the capacity to be satisfied with it. For many people, for the lost, it is never enough. But that brings us to the second observation. Number one, the world never has enough. Number two, the world will never be enough. Verse 14 again. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my goodness shall be satisfied with my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. In other words, look, just like God's goodness doesn't satisfy the world, can I remind you, beloved, that the world doesn't satisfy God's people? What does, Pastor? My goodness. My goodness, saith the Lord. You realize that Jeremiah was called in this text to prophesy to a people who had turned from God and thus had turned from the goodness of God to seek out satisfaction from the idols and the immorality of this world. And of course, it was all empty and disheartening. And as Solomon says, it was vanity. Young people in this room, listen. If lost people don't have the capacity to be satisfied by God's goodness, real blessings, how in the world are God's people, you as Christian, going to ever be satisfied, have the capacity to be satisfied by the world? It will never, ever happen. And before you tip your toe into the waters to test those waters, ask some of the people in this room who lived for decades in the world and were left empty and embittered. Ask them first. I'm reminded of the hillbilly couple from East Tennessee that came down to the mountains for the very first time to a fair. They'd never seen one, a carnival. And the husband got on the carousel and he rode it and he got off. And he said, "Ma, get over here and ride this thing with me." And she stood there with her hands on her hips and she said, "Why? You spent your money. You got off in the same spot as you got on and you ain't been nowhere." That's about right. Now look, I'm not against riding a carousel, especially if it goes about 120 miles an hour. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you don't have joy and a purpose and satisfaction in life before you got on that horsey, you're not going to have it after you get off of it. Just watch people coming out of Disney late in the afternoon and the joy and the love and the peace in their family and their faces. They spent $1,000 to get that joy and peace on their faces. You ever notice how the world and the devil always oversells everything? Young people hear this. It's always a lie. Hollywood, they always bait and switch. Everything they have and offer is overblown and thus a disappointment and a letdown. It reminds me of a friend of mine. He talked about an introduction at a conference where the audience was told that this man who's about to speak made $10 million profit in a single day in the stock market at Wall Street, and he's about to tell us how and speak to us. Really built him up. The speaker got up and he said, "Well, that was quite an introduction. But let me correct a few things. It really wasn't $10 million. It was $20 million. And it really wasn't dollars, it was pounds. And it wasn't New York, it was London. And it wasn't me, it was my brother. And it wasn't made, it was lost." Big difference. And that's how the world is. They blow things up, not even close. That's the devil and his offer, which brings me to the final and the most important point in the text. Every believer in the world has enough. Verse 14 again, "And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied enough with my goodness, saith the Lord." You see, again, the New Testament word is sufficient. Did you know that our spiritual forebears believed what Paul taught, that Jesus is sufficient? Did you know that they believed and they taught that the Bible is sufficient? You don't need extra biblical revelation. That Jesus is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. That His grace is sufficient. So that, yes, for the believer, He is truly enough. Pastor, enough of what? Enough to be content with such things as ye have. Enough to be victorious overcomers in this world. Enough to be and live in the center of God's will until the day He calls you home. My people shall be satisfied with, here it is, my goodness. Can I ask you a question? What goodness is God talking about there? I mean, unless you're sitting out there and you're thinking, "Oh yeah, I know what I would receive from God that I would consider good, that would make me, that would be enough, be satisfied." What goodness is He talking about? What is the goodness of God that satisfies the believer's soul? Several things are mentioned. Look at verse 5. "Then shall yet they shall plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things." Verse 12, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together the goodness," there's that word, "the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock." In other words, what goodness is He talking about? Food and fruit and bread and flocks. All the things commonly known as creature comforts. Never forget, beloved, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And for us as children of God, they're not just tasty and good. They also satisfy. We recognize who it comes from. You know, sometimes living in America, in this 21st century in America, we really need some perspective. We need to recognize how abundantly good God is to us. Some of you remember about 12 years ago, I had ACL surgery. I blew out my knee playing sports, basketball. For several weeks, you may remember, I preached from a bar stool behind the pulpit. I bellied up to the pulpit. My leg was an immobilizer. I remember right after that surgery, and I was still in a little bit of pain, some folks had given me some books. One was on the Revolutionary War, and I was sitting there reading that book, and I was struck by the kinds of injuries that those men suffered back then. And so I'm reading, my legs propped up, and I'm reading this book, and I'm thinking about my sports injury, all right? And I'm comparing in my mind. I have air conditioning right now. I have Advil and Tylenol and other happy pills. I have a remote control in arms of reach that can go to 5,322 channels. Got a cell phone and a laptop. Had ice and this cryo cuff that, you know, constantly fed ice-cold water all through my knee. I had these fancy crutches and braces and even little gel things that one of you gave me to put on my crutches. And I'm sitting there, and I have a soft couch with multiple pillows. I had surgeons and nurses and anesthesia. But this guy I'm reading about in Washington's army, he had his knee decimated. And you know what he had? Nothing. Well, they put two sticks together and tied it around it and said, go along, and he limped along. Remo called me Sir Limp-a-Lot back in those days. The more I read about this wounded soldier and what he was enduring and what he did endure in those days in the United States of America, the more I realized and sat there as I thought, because at first I was feeling sorry for myself. I was in a lot of pain. And I realized I'm sitting in the lap of luxury. It occurred to me that I, right now, have more creature comforts, more good things in my life than President George Washington ever had his entire life. The father of our country. It's perspective. And beloved, before you get completely caught up in the grumbling and the angst and the fear of a society that is grown up and has grown up on entitlements, focus on the goodness and the faithfulness of God every single day in your life. All of the great blessings of sustenance, that's from God. That's part of the goodness, but that's not all. Verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of God, yes, and not just love, but loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is? That's an expression of his love. God's kindnesses to us are demonstrations of his love. And you have the capacity as a child of God to recognize and receive them every single day. You are loved. There's a sign in my office my mom gave me when I first got in the ministry. I still have it. You are loved. And I know that every single day based upon the promise of God's word. And that's not all. Look at verse 11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Redemption. And notice, from the hand of him that was stronger than he. You know, that's a metaphor for salvation. And it is the reason this morning why death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. It is a reminder of Paul's confession when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Redemption. By the way, did you ever consider that the only reason why the second half of that verse is true is that the first half of that verse is also true? In other words, it is never correct to say to live is possessions and to die is gain. No, it's not. It's loss. You live for something you're going to lose. To live is pleasure and to die is gain. Not true. To live is philosophy and to die, that wouldn't be true either. The only thing that makes the last part true, to die is gain. We've seen funerals the last few weeks, and they all talk about the beyond, and they've gone to the rewards and all those things. It's only true. To die is gain is only if the first part is true. To live is Christ. Without Christ, there's no gaining after you die. But for the believer, the first part is true. Because he has redeemed us from the hand of him that was stronger than we are. And that's not all. Look ahead at verse 33, same chapter. And we're going to close with this, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Think about this. Food, material blessing, God's love and loving kindness that is everlasting, redemption, forgiveness, the promise of eternal life, the glory of heaven. All of this is the goodness of God. And if it is received and embraced and understood in this life, if this goodness is understood in the heart of a believer, it is this that provides true satisfaction that is enough and dispels, which is necessary, dispels dissatisfaction. Remind you of something about jaded negativity and becoming a full-blown cynic. And that is, nobody was ever born a cynic. Becoming a cynic is always a process. It is a downward digression that occurs when any person is dissatisfied with all of the good things that God has brought his way. And without Christ, that is inevitable. Jesus told the woman at the well, if you drink from this water, my well, you'll never thirst again. That's being satisfied. He said to that great multitude, if you eat of this bread, I'm the bread of life. He said, you'll never hunger again. That's being satisfied. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is satisfaction. And you'll notice, beloved, it is always a satisfaction in the bread of life, in the living water, in the shepherd of our souls. So that, in other words, it is God's people being satisfied with God's goodness. The question is twofold. Number one, are you God's child? Do you even have the capacity to get to that point that his grace is enough, his presence is enough, his blessings are enough, he is enough? If you're not saved, you don't have the capacity. The second question is, are you living in recognition and gratitude of God's great goodness? And embracing that if you're not satisfied, it's not his fault. Because his people are satisfied in his goodness. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, dear God, that even as Paul prayed for a thorn in the flesh in his life to be removed, he was reminded that your grace is sufficient. It's enough. And enough is a powerful word. Satisfied with your goodness is a powerful place to be. Help us to be there by your grace, please, in Jesus' name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.